take care of everything during the whole day. And so that's what we've attempted to do today, and we appreciate you being a part of our assembly. On your church bulletin, your worship bulletin, there are 3 points that you'll notice in our lesson as we go through them. And I'll tell you what they are now in case you wanted to jot down a few ideas. The first one is, God is always present. No matter how horrible things seem to be going, no matter how deep the muck in the pig pen, God is always present. Number 2, we have to make a choice. We can continue in the pig pen, or we can make a decision to leave. We have to make a choice. And then once we've made a choice, we need to follow through with commitment. It's not easy staying in the pig pen, and it's not easy leaving the pig pen. If you decide to leave the pig pen and change your ways, that calls for commitment. So as we look at our slides this evening, not that we'll read every one of them, but we'll try to mention several things. And gentlemen up top, we are not having slides on the back. Now, I know that you guys don't care about slides not being on the back. I do, but I have my notes. So as we look at this particular section, we're talking about amazing grace. And we're focusing this month on compassion. And so compassion of God is seen in His amazing grace. The scripture that Don read to us mentions the compassion that the Father had for the Son, who was struggling to leave that pig pen and probably was not in the best of condition, and the Father had compassion on him. In that parable, God is pictured as the Father, and we are pictured as those that are struggling to leave the pig pen. And so here we are, struggling with what are we going to do? How are we going to get out of this mess that we're in? Amazing Grace was written in 1779. John Newton wrote the words to it. And it was very well received initially. His title that he gave to it, Faith's Review and Expectation, was soon changed to be coinciding with the first verse. It's unknown if there was any specific melody written for this song, and most of us have recognized that there's just one way to sing Amazing Grace. And yet, when it was published in 1779, it didn't last very long, and it faded into obscurity, and it was some 50 years later before it arose again to prominence, and that was because it was attached to a melody. If you'll look at page 36 in your songbook, you'll see Amazing Grace. I want you to notice a couple of things about it. On the left-hand side, you'll see John Newton's name, 1779. On the right-hand side, you'll see the melody, New Britain. That doesn't mean much at all to us, but it was a prominent folk tune of that day. And you'll also notice the name of Excel, E-O-Excel. Excel is the arranger. And you say, well, Newton wrote 4 verses. No, Newton wrote 7. Well, so it's just you sing the first 4. No, not exactly. Excel decided to leave some out and rearrange some others. And the version in this book is not exactly the same as in all the other books. It was published in 1835 with this tune of New Britain. And it was also published with shape notes. I don't know if the shape notes are showing up in our songbook. They may just simply be ovals or round notes. But shape notes was very prominent. It was a way to teach people who could not read how to sing. Well, that's pretty insightful. here we are, we can read, but we don't sing too well sometimes. Shape notes. And so you see across the bottom, fa, so, la, fa, so, la, mi, fa. And depending on the shape of the notes, that's what you learn to sing. And so they didn't use words. They would just sing the fa. And you say, well, that's kind of silly. But that was a way for people who could not read, neither music nor words, to learn to sing. At the very bottom, we recognize more appropriately what we would see today from 1846. Jesse Alcon had a seven shape. And it's do, re, mi, fa, so, la, ti, do. Not exactly. And I hope that a tune comes to your mind from Sound of Music. And it's the way that they sang that song. And do, re, mi is the name of it, and that's what a lot of the people learned to sing back in the 1800s. There was a great movement in the 1800s. There was popularity of the churches and religious revivals in Kentucky and Tennessee, and there was a lot of response to this song, Amazing Grace. Thousands of people attended these camp meetings. The preaching was fiery and it was focused on saving the sinner. Amazing Grace was used extensively. Try it again. Amazing Grace was used extensively in these camp meetings. And this second Great Awakening gained great popularity by the 1820s. Baptist and Methodist congregations were abounding. However, the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement was not too much in favor of these camp meetings. They thought that they were manipulating the people psychologically. Turner indicates that shape note singing was the rage back in those days because it could teach illiterate people how to sing and how to read. And they would have great days of singing, the entire day devoted to singing. Four different sections of the group divided, with one person leading the singing. And most of the music was Christian, but not all of it. And the purpose was not particularly spiritual, but rather to insist and to help them with literacy. And the songs were sung a cappella. And so here are some of what you might recognize as Newton's words for his hymn. Amazing Grace. That's the opening words of the song, and that's what we most often recognize the title of the song. Saved a wretch like me. We don't generally talk that way today, but it's an interesting version as to how he saw himself as a wretch. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Verse 2, grace taught my heart to fear. Grace relieved my fears. Grace appeared when I believed. Verse 3, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. You recognize most of those words. Verse 4, God has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and pardon be as long as life endures. This is one of the first times that the Lord's name is mentioned here in this passage. But it's interesting that you can go all the way back to verse 1 and see the topic of salvation. Verse 5 of Newton's poem. Flesh and heart shall fail, mortal life shall cease. I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. Verse 6. This is one you've probably not seen before. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Verse 7, we recognize this one. It's probably the one that's in our songbook as verse 4. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. John Newton wrote these words after quite a career. He had had plenty of personal experiences, but very few religious experiences. His path was twists and coincidences. He was a recalcitrant, insubordinate person. That means he fought authority at every turn and could not be persuaded otherwise. He spent a lot of time in prison because of his insubordination. He was drafted into the service in the Royal Navy, but after a while he left that and went into the slave trade. 1748, there was a severe storm that battled his ship, and in the anguish of that storm, he cries out for God's grace and asks to be saved. And he marks that as the turning point of his life. About 1755, he left slave trade and settled in Liverpool. He took care of the harbor taxes in Liverpool and came under the influence of some great teachers. And because of that, changed his life to the point that by 1764, he was ordained in the Church of England. And so here he was, from the pig pen of the slave trade, coming out of that into a much more respectable profession as a minister. He was stationed at Alney, England. Alney was a very small community, about 2,500 residents, and most all of them were illiterate. And he was trying to figure out how to help them learn and how to help them grow spiritually. Most of the preaching at that time was lofty. Most of it was aloof. Most of it was not a reaction to anything in their own lives. And they tried to present themselves as above the crowd. John Newton didn't. John Newton's preaching was unique. He talked to the people about his own struggles. He admitted his own failings. And he could show a whole lifetime of past indiscretions and horrible deeds that he had committed. He wrote many of these hymns in first person to say to them, "I am just like you." He was very much involved in his parishioners' lives. He could understand where they were coming from and what they felt and how they should react with that. And his delivery was sometimes unpolished. Well, he still got his message across because he had devotion and conviction. His purpose was to break the heart and to heal the brokenhearted. While he was in Alney, he put together a hymn. His neighbor William Cowper is often mentioned as one of the leading people writing in our songbooks. And this intention was to fill the song with doctrine, set it to a very readily known tune or something that could be easily learned, and then the illiterate would be able to learn the doctrine. And you say, well, how does that work? Think back to your children's very early days. When did your child learn Jesus loves me? 1 year old? 2 years old? Whatever age it was that they learned Jesus loved me, they were able to sing that song and know what it meant before they could possibly read. And that's the purpose here. The people who could not read were being taught the religious doctrine. In 1779, he moved to London. came under the influence of very powerful politicians, and because of his work with them, they were able to outlaw the slave trade. And so John Newton's Amazing Grace is an autobiography. It is a demonstration of God's compassion to him and God's saving grace. In 1982, wow, that's a big jump from 1779 to 1982. In 1982, he was inducted into the Gospel Music Hall of Fame. Toward the end of his life, he wrote his own epitaph on his headstone. He recognized two things. He said, my memory might be failing, and Brother Larry Sweeney mentioned that this morning in some of our old age syndromes. And he said, my memory might be failing, but I still know two things. I am a sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And that reminds us of the scripture that was read this morning about Paul admitting that he was the foremost of sinners. Why did he feel that way? He tells us in another passage, because he persecuted the church. John Newton wrote his epitaph, clerk, tax collector in the harbor, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had longed to destroy. Here is a sample of Amazing Grace in a different book, and you'll see that some of the verses are a little bit different. The first verse is Amazing Grace. Second verse, 'Twas grace. Third verse, through many dangers, and then the 10,000 years in verse 4. You will also notice that all of the notes are circles. So this is not shape note singing in this particular section. You'll notice that John Newton is given credit for writing the words, and the arrangement is by Excel, E-O-X-L. He is the same person that has arranged the song in our book, but it's a little bit differently organized. Verse 1, Amazing Grace. To John Newton, this was a sweet sound because he recognized where he had come from. He recognized that he was a wretched person and that God had extended him this grace. He recognized that he was at one point lost. He recognized that he was at one point blind. But now he was found and now he could see. The New Testament gives us the answer to some of these lyrics when we look at the reading that Don Smith did for us in Luke chapter 15. And he talked about the lost boy, the parable of the lost boy, who the younger son decides to collect all of his inheritance right up front before the father is even dead. And he takes that inheritance, and the scriptures are very accurate. He wastes it in riotous living. And then all of a sudden finds himself with no money, and consequently, no friends. And so he takes a job which was to be disdained by all Jewish people, feeding pigs. And he would have eaten what the pigs were eating, but nobody gave him any food. And so when he decides to turn his life around, part of the scripture that was read says he made a decision in his heart, and he said, there are people back at my father's house that have much more than this. I will go to him. I will arise. I will go to him and I will say to him, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So he makes his journey, and the next verse says that his father saw him and had compassion on him. Our focus word, compassion. And it would have been very easy for this young man to have said, well, oh, good. Father is going to accept me right back into the fold. I don't have to make any kind of repentance. I'll just kind of scoot in under the wire. And we've had people like that in this congregation and other congregations that after a life of misery, settle in on the back row, and then pretty soon they're a couple of rows down, and pretty soon a couple of rows down. And then before you know it, they're right in the midst of all of us, and they've never made any kind of commitment to change their lives. But this young son says, puts a stop to his father's compassion, his hugs, his kisses, and makes his confession. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father takes that confession and accepts his repentance and welcomes him back into the family. And he says in verse 4, this son of mine, the older brother, later will call him your son, not my brother. Your son has returned. But he calls him my son. He was dead and is alive again, lost and is found. There's another passage that talks about the compassion of Jesus. In John chapter 9, there's a story of the man that was born blind. And Jesus has compassion on him and touches him and heals him. And John Newton uses these words, I was blind, but now I see, from John 25. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. As early as 1752, he was writing these kinds of thoughts about his own life and the way it had been turned around. The compassion of Jesus is seen in this miracle as well as many others. Verse 2, grace. Grace taught my heart to fear. Grace, my fears relieved. How precious. Why was it precious to him? It was precious to Newton because of how far he had come. The grace of God is precious to that young man when he thinks back at his life in the sewers of the pig pen. For us, if we've never been out of good harmony with God, we were raised in a Christian home, we've generally been pretty good, decent people, it's kind of hard for us to look back at something like this and really understand how precious forgiveness is. The hour I first believed. Grace, recalled three times here. It's his personal story of conversion, underscoring the use of his personal testimony with his parishioners. Verse 7. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. This seventh was originally one of the between 50 and 70 verses that was part of the song Jerusalem, My Happy Home, first appeared 1790. Amazing Grace has been translated into a number of languages, and it was used by the Cherokees as they marched across the Trail of Tears. Amazing Grace. In recent years, the words of this hymn have been adjusted. They have been softened in some religious publications to downplay this sense of imposed self-loathing. The second line that says, saved a wretch like me, has been rewritten in many hymnals that saved and strengthened me, or as saved a soul like me, or that saved and set me free, might be some of the words that are used. Kathleen Norris says that this transformation of the original words is laughably bland, and it does not communicate the heartfelt horror of John Newton at his lifetime of abuse. John Newton uses this word wretch. We're reminded of a period in Newton's life when he saw himself as an outcast. We see him in prison in Sierra Leone, and we see him as an abuser of slaves, and we can see, yep, you were horrible. And he recognized that and calls himself a wretch. Notice also another poem that he wrote. If the Lord be with us, we have no cause of fear. His eye is upon us, his arm over us, his ear open to our prayer, his grace sufficient, his promises unchangeable. Consider this song that we just sang. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? I asked Jerry to specifically lead this one because it's related. Isaac Watts wrote several songs in the 1700s, and this is one of them. There was also a song this morning that we sang. Milton Sewell led 298, I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord. Again, words written by Isaac Watts in 1707. And so here is one of the verses, verse 1. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? That's the tame version. That's the bland version. That's the version that says, oh, you're not that bad. You're not that wicked. You're not that evil. You're just a sinner. No, look at the original words of what Isaac Watts wrote. He said that, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Until we see ourselves as God sees us, and until we see ourselves struggling in the pig pen of life, we won't understand the compassion of God to forgive us, and we won't accept the grace that he's been delivering to us. Amazing Grace has been very popular throughout the years. It's even become a secular song of sorts. Bruce Hindmarsh suggests that it's popular in the secular world because there's the absence of any mention of God until about verse 4. But I don't know how you can read the words, how you can think of what that song has meant to so very many people since 1779 and not see the workings of God in that. Number 2, the song represents the ability of humanity to transform itself. You can pull yourself up by your own bootstrap instead of a transformation taking place at the hands of God. But grace, to John Newton, had a much clearer meaning. As he used the word, it represented God. It represented the power of God to transform even the worst of sinners, which he saw him as. The Dictionary of Hymnology says that it has been included in more than 1,000 hymnals and says that it can be used for occasions of worship, when we need to confess with joy that we are saved by God's grace. It can be used as a hymn of response to forgiveness of sin or as an assurance of pardon. It can be used as a confession of faith after the sermon. It is a tune of pure joy. As we think back on Newton's life and his process of leaving the cesspool, the pig pen of the slave trade, and bringing himself to much better circumstances, we see the gratitude and the hope, but we also see the remorse. When we read the writings of Paul, we see the great joy that he had at being a Christian. And even in the midst of that, he says, I am the worst of sinners. I persecuted the church. There were very few other people that could claim that, but he did. And so as we look at Newton's relationship with God, we can look at ourselves. The song's lyrics remind us God is always present. Where was God when the son was in the pig pen? He was on the road watching for his son to return. He had compassion on his son. We have to make a choice. We can stay in the pig pen or we can decide to get out. And once we get out, we make the decision not to ever go back. We make a commitment to God and to each other. If your life has not been in harmony with God's Word, if you have found yourself in the pig pen, it's time to get out. Don't stay there any longer. Get out now. Won't you come as we stand and sing?